Okay. Well, good afternoon, and it's nice to see so many people, so many visitors. Welcome. Very nice to see you all. I will maybe adjust my sermon just a little bit from what I was going to do in terms of emphasis. Sometimes you don't know. You see what who comes, and you might change a little bit. Not having Mike here is a part of what I'm going to talk about. I was really looking forward to interacting with him. He's not here, so maybe he'll listen. And I see a camera there, so I guess Gary's there. And Petra, hello. And Chris and Jennifer. Jenny, yeah. Hello. And good to have you along as well. I purchased some books recently, one of which I gave to Dr. Johns because I knew, I think anyway, that he'll be interested in it. And here's another one. Now, I haven't read this book. I've only read one chapter out of it. And this is what got me started buying a bunch of books, as I saw this one referred to somewhere. It's called The Feast of the Lord, and it's by someone named Robert Thompson, and I don't know anything about him. The reason I got the book is because, and I was talking to Mike about this several weeks ago, is because he, in this particular book, discusses the what he calls the plan of redemption from several different aspects or several different types. And then you see I have on the handout there three types of redemption. He actually talks about four in the book. I left one of them out because it didn't fit as well as the others. I couldn't really justify it as well. But he uses creation, the Genesis account of creation, as also one of the types. Now, for the sake of those that might be confused by the term type, when we say type, we're talking about a kind of something, right? You would say, well, that's a variety. That's a certain type of apple. It's a stamen apple, or it's a York apple, or whatever. It's a certain type. When we use type in this technical way, it's a different, the word is something different. It means it's a symbol for something, and it's a symbol for something that is going to, usually it's used in the way of something that's going to be in the future. So that you have a type of something. For instance, in Daniel, you have these beasts, something that you don't need to turn there, but you have beasts, and they're symbols for kingdoms that are going to come later. So the beasts are types, and the kingdoms are called antitype. If you're not familiar with the word, it just looks like this. And it's confusing because we think, well, antitype, it means against the type or the opposite. Not really. In this case, it's just the fulfillment of the type. So something is a type that is going to point to something in the future. So in this book, Robert Thompson uses the days of creation. He uses the holy days. He uses the Exodus, the Israelites' journey to the Promised Land, and some of the contents of the tabernacle as four different distinct types that point to the plan of salvation. And I thought it was interesting, and I wanted to share it with you. I had determined that already it's not too early to start talking about the holy days, so I wanted to talk about the holy days in some form or another to get us thinking about that. And I thought when I read this, I thought, he's got something there, and I want to share that with you. So this will be a combination. This sermon will be a combination of a general review of the holy days to get our minds on the new progression of the holy days that begins with Passover in a little over a month. And so we'll review those things. But I want to expose most of us, I would assume, to some new ways of looking at things, to use the Exodus as a type, and then we've done that before, and also the tabernacle as a type, which maybe you've done before, maybe you haven't, I don't know. Some of this was new to me. And I will say also that everything I have on this chart and the scriptures I'm going to use do not necessarily come from how Robert Thompson broke it down, because I don't necessarily agree with everything that he concluded, but I am getting the original idea came from him. So I certainly want to give him credit and his research. But I didn't agree with everything the way he had it, so I've got some of what I will present is different from what's in the book. Okay, so you've given you a grid there. And you can fill in your notes. You can do it however you want. But I tried to leave you some room to put a few notes and also the scriptures that I'll be turning to. I'm going to proceed, first of all, in a horizontal way. We'll talk about the holy days. We'll talk about Passover in the three different types and the antitype. So we'll work our way across the page from left to right in the beginning. And that's the way we'll work through it. When we review, we'll go in a different fashion. Obviously, Passover, we're familiar with Passover. Excuse me. It's the first of the spring feasts. In Exodus chapter 12, I want to look at a couple of verses. And last year, I gave a sermon, which I don't want to review right now, but where I proposed and asked you to think about the perspective that Passover is not a sin offering. It doesn't have the characteristics of a sin offering, but it's an offering for acceptance. Really, all of them are, but this one in particular is. And that there's a difference between those that were under, well, I'll get to that here, the difference of those that were participating in the observance and those who weren't in Egypt. And that is perhaps the primary type that we should look at, not so much that it's a matter of forgiveness of sin. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, Exodus 12 and verse 11, I will say that it's not my purpose to explain thoroughly every holy day here. I couldn't do that in a sermon, one sermon, and that's the purpose of the sermons that lead up to the holy days and the ones that are on the actual holy days. So this is just a broad overview from several different perspectives. Okay, Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, he's talking about the Passover. And he says, thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded. I'm reading from the King James today. Your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, for you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, or the Eternal One. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And as I explained to you I didn't say this last year. I gave it when I was in Thailand for the feast. Leon asked me to give some Bible studies to the students. So I went over to the student compound, the school compound, and gave a couple of studies on the spring holy days. And I was explaining to them that, you know, the blood, you know, the Israelites took the blood and they put it on the door jambs. They put it, you know, over on the sides, maybe over top. And that they literally were under the blood. We use that expression, don't we, in English. We say, we're under the blood of Jesus. Well, they were under the blood because they had the blood on the door jambs. On the part of, you know, the wood beams and members of their mud houses that held the mud in place. They had the blood on those jambs. And that made a difference because if you were on the outside of the house, your firstborn died. If you were on the inside of the house, your firstborn did not die. So that the blood made a distinction between those that were on the outside, those that were on the inside. And in the sermon I gave last year, I went into more detail to suggest that is really the most significant, one of the most significant aspects of Passover. Is that that's the holy day that pictures, that symbolizes, that is a type for the sanctification by blood. Sanctification, English word, means setting apart, making distinct, making separate. You and I have been made separate by the blood, not the blood of a goat or a sheep on a doorpost, door jamb, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're made different, we're made separate, and we're made distinct for the purpose of serving God. And because of that, it allowed the Israelites to be drawn near to God and be in a special relationship with Him. And Passover pictures the same thing for us today. It is it's a picture, it's that type for that setting apart, that making special. You're special. I'm special. Not that make us anything great, it's just that God has determined to have a relationship with you and to have a relationship with me. And in that sense, we're special. We're under the blood. And when we're not under the blood, if we're on the outside of that house, then we suffer the same fate as everyone else on the outside. So that's the type, if you want to call it, of Passover and what it pictures today. And If you look in the second column where I refer to the events of the Exodus, well, obviously in this case it's the same. We don't have to go very far because the first Passover was at the beginning of the Exodus. So it's those two boxes are really the same thing in this case. In Exodus 12, while we're there, in verse 21, a little bit later in the chapter, I put Passover and leave Egypt. Yeah, that's what made Israel different, right? The Israelites were made distinct by the blood of Christ, and then they left. They left. They left Egypt. Why? Remember? Over and over again. So we can go and sacrifice, right? Moses said to the Pharaoh, we want to go 3 days in the wilderness to sacrifice. And later on, they were going to go further, longer, whatever. But they were leaving to sacrifice. In other words, to draw near to God, to be involved in worship of God. They needed to leave Egypt to do that. Because Egypt, what? Pictures, it's a type of what? Sin. All right, you want to know that. Egypt's a type of sin. Can't worship God in this environment. We need to get out of that environment. So that's the lesson of the Exodus there. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, strike it on the lintel, the two side posts with the blood that's in the basin. So that's what we're putting it on the door jams there. The head jam and the two side jams. And none of you shall go out of the house, out of the door of his house until the morning. Verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come, or not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. So there's that distinction because of the blood. It's obvious. It's right there. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And verse 28, we'll skip down and read a couple other verses here. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all of the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. So if you were inside under the blood, you were spared. If you were outside, you were not spared. Your firstborn died. So this is a very obvious and a very clear demonstration of the difference between one who is sanctified by the blood and one who is not. It's a very, very clear picture. And that's why these things are there. That's why the Bible was there for us, to explain these things in just very, very clear terms, very simple terms. So we have Passover, and we have the Passover at the beginning of the Exodus to Egypt. These are both types, both ways of illustrating the sanctification by the blood of Jesus that allows us to draw near to God and have a relationship with God. Now, the third column I have there, I have it titled Tabernacle. And this is something that was, excuse me, was new to me when I was referred to this book. And I have a diagram here, which I'll share with you. I'm not the world's best artist, but when the lines are square with one another, I can usually do okay. If you were to approach the tabernacle, we'll say this is the tabernacle, not the temple. It doesn't matter, it was laid out the same way. If you were to approach the tabernacle on the outside, before you went in to the building or before you went through the curtain, on the outside you had an altar. This is the altar. You also had this is called a laver, I believe. This is where you washed before you would go in. Once you went in, you had a lampstand on your left. You had a table of showbread, which Dr. Johns and I were talking about. What's the word for show? Can be translated 40 different ways, you said? This bread can be translated 40 different ways. There are only 12 of them there, though. You had an altar of incense. You had a veil here. I didn't make that clear. You had a curtain here that you could walk through. And then here you had another curtain. You're all familiar with this. This is the Holy of Holies in here with the Ark of the Covenant, two cherubim. See, that's where I can't draw. And, of course, this particular area. How often did they go in? Once a year. Who went in? High priest. Okay. on Nabatoma. See, we know these things. Good. Now, what Dr. Thompson proposes, and I agree with him, is that we can find types in the plan of redemption right here as we walk from here to here. And I hope you will, you can agree with me, disagree with me, but at least I'll get you thinking about it anyhow. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse 6, Exodus 40, now, the point of this is not, just to have some esoteric knowledge, but it's so we can learn from it and actually have, when we read in Scripture about this or that component of the tabernacle, well, it might have a little bit more meaning when we understand it in its context a little more. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 6, the instructions on how this is all to be put together, says, "You shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation." So, this altar, and this right here is the ramp, how you got up to the altar. You had a ramp. This was high. The altar was high. And it was before the door. So before you got to the door, before you, and later on, if it was Herod's temple or Solomon's temple, and this would be a building. This would have been not curtains, but a regular building. And this would have been outside the building, inside the temple compound, inside the fences, but outside of this building. Okay, and we've seen pictures of that before, and Mike's shown you the tabernacle before as well. So you have the altar before the door on the outside. Verse 34. This is interesting. I got to give credit to somebody named D. Daniel Lancaster for this. Never thought of it. But read verse 34 with me. It says, now this is after Moses had finished assembling this whole thing. He didn't do it himself, but after they finished assembling this whole thing, and it was ready to go, it was sanctified. It says in verse 34, "A cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." That's a good thing, right? Think, we must have done all right because God came, His glory filled the tabernacle. That's good. Verse 35, "And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Maybe it's not so good. We have God's presence there, but we can't come in because God's presence is there. Now, I never thought about that before. Maybe you did. But you realize we have a problem? We have a place where God has decided to come and dwell and made it impossible for us to come. Moses could not go in. So what was the answer? Well, the answer comes in the very next chapter in the Bible, which happens to be in a different book, Leviticus. In verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 1 says, "The Lord called to Moses, he spoke to them out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring it of the offering of the herd, or the cattle, the herd, and the flock." And it has some details. The offerings have to be without blemish, verse 3, voluntary. And you bring it to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You bring it right up here. You kill the offering right here near the altar, on the outside of the tabernacle. "And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it be accepted for him to make atonement for him." So we've talked about that before. You transfer the responsibility. That the offering, in a sense, stands or is a type, if you use the word, for you. And you don't have to be burnt on the altar. The offering will be burnt on the altar. But why is that? Verse 5. "He shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood around about the altar." So they would get a little bit of the blood, and they sprinkle the blood on the corners of the altar. Okay? Or sprinkle it. They would dash it. They would take a cup and just throw it on the altar. By the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So, God didn't leave them with this problem. Didn't say, all right, I'm here, you can't come. What's be the point? How could you worship God if you can't even go to the tabernacle? He said, all right, if you want to come, you come with an offering. And there was a whole, we could go through it in the first, and I'm sure we've done it before in sermons. There's a whole process, a whole explanation of, if it's this kind of an offering, this kind of a sacrifice, you do this. If it's that kind of a sacrifice, you do that. You have your sin offering and the guilt offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering and so forth and the grain offering. You have these five different basic offerings. And the purpose of any of those, they have different specific purposes, but all of them have the same main purpose, and that is so that you who can't come here because of the presence of God and the glory of God and the righteousness of God, so that you can come. Now, the priests were the ones that went in here, but you could come to the tabernacle and worship. And the priest could take your offering, your the blood or whatever parts had to be burnt and different things that they did. The priest could do that on your behalf. And you could come with an offering. And why was that? So that you could come close to God. And you could be accepted. That offering was accepted on your behalf. You didn't have to sacrifice your own life. You could... The animal was a proxy for you. And you could draw near to God and come to His tabernacle where He dwelt. So once again, it's the process, in this case, of any of these sacrifices in Leviticus that makes it possible for you to approach near to God. Makes you different from everyone else. Because you had an offering sacrificed for you on the altar. We're starting with the altar here. That sanctified you. That made you different. Because before that animal was sacrificed there, you put your hands on the animal. That animal stood for you. So you became sanctified. You became set apart, just like we talk about with Passover. You became set apart so that you could have a relationship with God. So that you could approach near to God. So these things we read in Hebrews, and I'll probably turn there later on, are all types. They're all symbols or pictures that help us to understand what's going on now and what's going on at the throne in heaven. These are physical things that the Israelites could look at. We can't look at it today. We don't have those. But we can learn about them. We can read about them and understand what the symbolism was supposed to be. So, going across horizontally, Passover, leaving Egypt, and having Passover as part of the Exodus, and the altar around the tabernacle or outside the temple, are all types. There are three types that have to do with the sanctification, the setting apart, making separate, making distinct. Just for the record, if you wanted to read this book, he would say the first day of creation, separate light from darkness. So there was a sanctification going on there as well. That one sounded good, but some of the days didn't sound so good. It sounded contrived, but the first day, it works. Separate light from darkness. That's a sanctification. Separate between dark and light. Okay, let's go on to unleavened bread, or the second line, the second horizontal line. Unleavened bread is the next holy day. Comes right after Passover. And it's a seven-day feast. We've talked about that before. Why is it 7 days long? Well, one, I've always thought the best explanation is that it's a picture of our walk with God, which is not a walk in the park. It's a hike. It's a marathon. It goes for years and years, you know. So we have a whole week. The days of unleavened bread are a week long, and they are, well, they're a special time when leavening has a certain symbolism, pictures of the sin, like Egypt pictures, and all of that. I want to turn to one scripture. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You're familiar with that, actually. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, which Paul is writing to the Corinthians because of the sin in the congregation. And he says, he wanted them to purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. His point, I'm saying that, I've explained this before, is that they were already unleavened because Christ was sacrificed. And they're already unleavened before the days of unleavened bread, and that the days of unleavened bread are not specifically a days of getting rid of leaven, because you should have gotten that leavening, that's the puffy bread, you should have gotten that out of your house before the days even started. But it certainly is a week for keeping that out, for focusing on the constant barrage from the world of leaven, of sin, and keeping that out of our house, on the other side of the doorpost, as it were. And that's one of the good lessons that we have from unleavened bread. There are many others, and we'll be talking about that here in a month or so. But that's the second holy day. And we also tie that in with repentance, meaning turning around. The word for repent, most of us know, is a word that means to turn, to change direction. If you change your mind, you're going to change your direction. If you say, I'm going to walk over here to the old building across the veil there, across the bridge, and you change your mind and say, nope, I need to go to the parking lot. You're going to turn around in order to do that. You turn. And that's the whole meaning of the word repent. And also, it's a week that pictures cleansing. We've had good messages on that in the past. And how there's so much dirt and trash. I mean, Hugh gave a great sermon on that years ago that I stole from him with permission and gave in Harrisburg one year on the different impurities that are allowed in the food we eat. And that's a good week to think about that and think about how we tolerate sin in our lives. So that's something we'll be talking about here in a few weeks. How about the children of Israel when they left Egypt? They left right after Passover. Then they began to walk. Can't prove it, but you know, as far as the timing, whether it was during unleavened bread, but that's not necessarily important. We're taking a whole other timeline vertically here in the Exodus. But one of the next things that happened as soon as they left is they were faced with the Red Sea, and they had to cross across the Red Sea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in other words, the timing is not important. We're just going, you know, they had 40 years, and these are events that happened during the time that they were, after they left Egypt and while they were on their way and when they first arrived in the promised land, in Canaan. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, here's Paul writing to the Corinthians, and it's a whole chapter there that gives some good symbolism about the Exodus. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So Paul makes it clear here that crossing the Red Sea is a symbol or a type of what? Of baptism. So the Israelites actually went through a process of being baptized in the Red Sea. It's a symbol for what was going to happen later in the Christian era. But they also pictured that in their Exodus. They pictured being sanctified, and they pictured then leaving Egypt, and they pictured being baptized so far. If we go across horizontally to the labor, that would be this construction here. I've seen many different kinds of pictures of it. Some of them show a great big, maybe in Herod's temple it was larger, a great big thing where many priests could go up and wash, you know, their hands and their elbow, all up to the elbow, whatever they had to do. They had to go through a certain ritual. They already had to be clean to come into the general area to perform the work of the temple. But in this area here, it's not paved. I don't know about when they built the temple, but in the tabernacle certainly it wasn't. So they had gotten dust on their feet, and they had gotten dirty doing what they had to do. But then they've got certain functions, certain things that they have to do inside. And the rule was, and God made it clear, you had to clean up before you went in. So you had this big, I think it was bronze, but I'm not sure, but you had this big container of water so that you could clean up before you went in. In Exodus chapter 40, if you want to hold, actually, let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, while you're in 1 Corinthians, so you won't have to turn back and forth. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. He's talking about how some of the individuals there in Corinth had been thieves or covetous or drunkards or whatever. Such were some of you. But you are washed now, he says. You are washed and you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the application to Christians is that we are washed. And we're washed spiritually. It's not because we've gone and washed up at some thing called a laver in the Old Testament here. In Exodus chapter 40, we'll read about this. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 7. You shall set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar. So it had to go here. Pictures I've seen put it on the left. I don't know whether it was on the left or the right, but it was between the altar and the tabernacle. And you shall put water in it. You will set up the court around it, hang up the hanging at the court gate. I don't need to read that anymore. I want to go down to verse 30. Verse 30, this is when they set up. So they set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar and put water in to wash. It was there to wash. It wasn't some ceremonial thing in the term, we're just going to have some water here to look pretty. No, it was there for a function. It was so the priests could wash up before they went in. And all of these things, whether it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, whether it's passing through the Red Sea, whether it's the labor at the tabernacle, they all refer to cleansing, picturing baptism, or repentance, turning around. In other words, we walk in the Christian life when we see what sin is and the damage that it causes, and we understand that, we change our direction, right? We turn, we start walking in a different direction, and we get baptized, which is also symbolic to show our... Well, we won't talk about all that right now, but it's an external symbol of our surrender to God. So we've been set apart by the blood of Christ. Because of that, and because of the understanding it gives us, we change direction, we walk in a different direction, and we go through the process of baptism. And then we come to the next holy day. Now, you notice I have a slash there. I have First Fruits Pentecost. That's not because I'm saying that's two different names for the same thing. Just point out that if you read this book, or you read any number of dozens or maybe even hundreds of other books, they will typically, and I'm not suggesting this is right or wrong, it's just a different way of looking at it, when they count, if they're going to count seven, they many times will count the wave sheaf day, also known as first fruits, that comes during unleavened bread, they'll count that as one, and they won't count the eighth day as a separate feast. So they still come up with seven, but they're doing it differently. There's plenty of symbolism with the day of first fruits, or the wave sheaf day, and I try to speak about that every year when I get the opportunity. So there's a lot of symbolism there, and a lot of meaning. There's also a lot of meaning with the eighth day. They both deserve their day in the sun, as it were. And how we count it, I don't know if that's critical one way or the other, but you'll notice that I have First Fruits / Pentecost, I also have Tabernacles Eighth Day, because if you read a book like this, you're going to get the Eighth Day as just part of the Feast of Tabernacles, and you'll get First Fruits as a separate day. That's just the way they tend to look at it and the way they tend to count it. They are both important. Pentecost, of course, is the day that we... traditionally, and I'm not going to turn to any scriptures, Exodus 20. Exodus 20 has the Ten Commandments, or as the book I lent Dr. John says, the Ten Words, because it doesn't seem that all of them are necessarily commandments, but it depends on how you translate it. Acts chapter 2, also we always look at on the day of Pentecost, because that talks about the Holy Spirit coming to the disciples in Jerusalem, and that's the beginning of the Christian church, and it was also the beginning when the Holy Spirit became available to everyone in a sense of being indwelling. The Holy Spirit was around in the Old Testament. It did work, it worked with people. People had the Spirit working with them, but there was something different that happened in Acts chapter 2, and it was a fulfillment of prophecies in the Old Testament when the Spirit would come and, as Jesus pointed out, would dwell in people just as He was dwelling with them. So we have that special day of Pentecost. And I'm referring to the day of Pentecost. I'm not referring to first fruits specifically. They are connected, obviously, because it's from the day of the wave sheaf that we count 50 days to get to Pentecost. So there's a definite connection between the two. Anyway, whichever way you look at it. How about the Exodus? How about when Israel was on their way to Egypt? What occasion reminds us of this particular time and the walking with God and the Word and the Spirit indwelling? Well, it's the time when they were at Sinai, because that's when they received the Ten Commandments at Sinai. They received the terms of the covenant. Again, I'm not going to turn and read anything, but you can write down Exodus chapter 19 all the way to Exodus chapter 35. They've got the terms of the covenant. They got the Ten Commandments as the core, in a sense. They got all the instructions for how to build this tabernacle. Okay, they received all of that at Mount Sinai. And We understand that it's part of the symbolism of the day, that it's when the law was given. In the New Testament, it's when the Spirit was given. The Old Testament is when the law was given. They work together. It's obviously the Spirit of God that gives us the understanding of what the law requires and gives us the power to keep it. Otherwise, we couldn't, which was the problem in Israel. How about the tabernacle? Well, we've had the altar. We've got the laver before we walk in. Then we're going to walk in. And there are two different things. We could take them in either order, I guess. One's on the left, one's on the right. I took them in this particular order. I guess they could be reversed. I think they work best in this order, but I wouldn't argue if somebody wanted to take it in a different fashion. I'm going to take the right, the bread of presence, or the showbread, as being analogous with this particular type along the way, this third one. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse 4, Exodus 40 and verse 4, we have instructions for this part of the tabernacle. It says, "You shall bring in the table and set in order the things that are to be set upon it, and you shall bring in the candlestick," which means a lampstand, not really a candlestick, the way we call it now, "and light the lamps thereof." Now, this particular verse doesn't say what's supposed to be on there. If we go to same chapter, verse 22, it says, "He put the table in the tent of the congregation," so the table had to go in there, inside, "upon the side of the tabernacle northward," all right, so that's north, west, east. And so I drew it in the right configuration. I wasn't sure that I did. On the outside of the veil, meaning not through this one, in between here and here. And then it says, "He set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses." So there was going to be bread on this table. In Leviticus 24, it explains a little bit about the bread. So I'll read a few verses from Leviticus chapter 24. Verse 5. "You shall take fine flour," Leviticus 24 and verse 5, "and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2 tenths deal being one cake. Shall set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord." So I tried to draw 12 cakes, unleavened cakes there, being the showbread or the bread of presence. Verse 6, verse 7, "You shall put pure frankincense upon each row." Now, I didn't draw this, but there were little containers where they could put frankincense, which was a very aromatic extraction from one of the trees there in the Middle East, especially aromatic when it was burned or baked. So they were to have pure frankincense upon each row, that it might be the bread for memorial, even offering made by fire to the Lord. "Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant." So the way it worked is that each, there were 12 of them, right? One for each tribe. Each tribe would bring a loaf every Sabbath. And there was an elaborate ceremony. Sounds kind of interesting. There were 12. Mike's not here to correct me. But I think 12 priests would come in, and they would go to the right side, the north side, and they'd be ready to pick up the... I don't remember the exact number. Forget that part. But they would pick up... Some would pick up the bread, and some would pick up the frankincense. But they wouldn't do that yet. They'd walk in. Then you have people come in with the new bread and the new frankincense, and they'd line up over here. And it's kind of like a changing of the guard type ceremony. This is the way it's described later on in the time of Herod and later. So you had some kind of a thing where these guys will walk over here, these guys will walk, and then you have them pull the old off, put the new on, kind of in a very organized and distinguished fashion, so that the table wasn't empty for very long at all. It maybe not empty at all. As soon as you pull one off, you put one on, kind of a thing. Happened very quickly, but it was done to keep the... Because the bread was to be there continually, always. But it had to be replaced every week. So they came up with a nice way of replacing it in a dignified way. And we read, I think it might be in the next verse, "It shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offering of the Lord made by fire, by perpetual statute." So the priests were able to eat it in the tabernacle. It was a way of, you know, sharing a communal meal and also a meal with God in a way, because God allowed them to eat that particular offering. It was given to the priests. In John 6 and verse 35, very familiar scripture, and there are others that we could turn to that explain this symbolism. But I'll just read this one. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst." Jesus is the bread of life. So, this, you know, everything here pictures the Messiah. Everything in the feast days pictures the Messiah. And we read in 1 Corinthians 10 that many of the events that happened during the Exodus also picture the Messiah and what he was to do later. So, and the church. So, all of these things work together to give us a fuller understanding of what it is God is doing through His Son. And that's why it's worth studying. It's not just for the intellectual curiosity, although that may be interesting. It's because by understanding this, we understand better what God is doing with us through His Son. Okay. After Pentecost, the next feast in order is the Feast of, we call it the Feast of Trumpets. And we associate that with the return of Jesus, and also the time of trouble that came, that's going to come right before that, also the resurrection of the saints. There are a lot of things that go together there, because when we read of trumpets in the Bible and shofar, we understand that it had to do with the coronation of a king. We also understand it had to do with battles. All of these things come to, and several other things as well, they all come together at the time known as the Day of the Lord. This particular, the symbolism all points to that particular time. I just want to turn to one scripture, and that's Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, where it says, Revelation 11 and verse 15 says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." So that last, there are other trumpets that precede that, but the seventh one is the signal that says, you know, there's a new king coming, and he's going to be the king of all the kings. And there are a lot of things that happen at that time. And I have in the fourth column there where I call antitype, I said, Jesus is our king. That's what that particular day is about. And I believe also we'll see that the other symbolism points to that as well. How about the Exodus? Well, we're going to roll forward 40 years. And I think this is what fits. These are things that I figured. They aren't necessarily things that are from the book here. But Moses died. Moses did not make it into the Promised Land, right? All he got to do was get up on a mountain and look and see. It was Joshua who led the Israelites across the Jordan. And I don't think it's coincidence that Jesus, we say Jesus because that's the Greek, some, you know, part of the Greek rendition of his name, which was Joshua or Yahshua or Yeshua or however you say it. Jesus, our Savior, had the name that Joshua had. Joshua was the one who led the Israelites into the Promised Land. Who's going to lead us into the kingdom? Same, you know, the name fits. He is our Savior. Joshua was, in a sense, Israel's Savior. Obviously, Yahweh was, God was, but Joshua was the human one who stood there and led them. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, we're going to look at one scripture, one verse at the end of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 9. This is where it says that Joshua took over. It says that Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the Spirit. Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. Spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel listened to him as the Lord commanded Moses. So they listened to Joshua. They respected Joshua's position and his authority and the fact that he had been appointed to lead them. In verse 1 of Joshua chapter 1, if we just keep going, it says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, came to pass... that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister or servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore go up over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given to you, as I said to Moses. For from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast, or your borders. I could keep reading there, but we'll go down to verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and have a good courage. Don't be afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, so they were ready to go. Now, let's go to chapter 5, Joshua 5. And it says in verse 2, I'm sorry, no, I don't want to go there. Joshua 3. Joshua 3 and verse 14, sorry. It came to pass when the people left their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. So this is the way they were instructed. They were instructed to follow the priests who were bearing the Ark of the Covenant. That's what ended up right here in the temple. And that they bear those, the ones who were carrying the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped into the brim of the water. And it says the Jordan overflowed the banks at this time. It was in the springtime, so it was a bigger river at that time. Then the waters which came down from above stood and rose on a heap very far from the city Adam that is beside Zarethan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed. In other words, the water going toward the Dead Sea was draining away. The water that was coming down from Galilee was piling up. And then you had a dry riverbed right there where they could cross. And the people passed right over against Jericho. So they were in the neighborhood of Jericho. That's where they crossed the Jordan. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over the dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. So when Joshua became king, if you want to call it that, became the leader of the Israelites, he took them over Jordan, just as Jesus is going to be the king that's going to take his people into the kingdom. There's, I think, a definite analogy there. Now let's go to the tabernacle. We perhaps arbitrarily chose the table of the showbread or the bread of presence first, which leaves us now with the lampstand as the next thing that's going to be passed as you go in, walking toward toward the east and toward the, toward the west, toward the west and toward the Holy of Holies. You have a lampstand here, or sometimes it's called a candlestick, but it's not candles. They didn't have candles then. They had lamps, and they used oil, and they had wicks, and they had to trim the wicks and all that type of thing. So it was a lampstand. We can read. I won't read any details about the lampstand. It is a lampstand. It was beaten out of one. Interestingly enough, it was beaten out of one hunk of gold. That's amazing. It wasn't cast. It was beaten. It was hammered and molded into that shape. And there was again a process for when they had to be lit, when they had to be trimmed, all of this type of thing. I have in the past said, I don't know if I did it here, but I've done it in places when I've talked about between the evenings when they offered the evening sacrifice. And I said, well, why would between the evenings be, how could it possibly be in the daytime? Because Aaron and the priest after him were to light the lampstand at that time. Well, I was speaking in ignorance, and I apologize. It was dark in here. This was all covered. It was dark all the time, whether the sun was out or not. So they had to light the lamps to see what they were doing. So that has no bearing one way or the other on whether it was light outside. Let's look at John chapter 8 and verse 12. Of course, you know where I'm going with this. I mean, who is the light? It all ties together. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And he said that other times as well. We can look at verse 9, I think, chapter 9, verse 5. He's talking about doing the works of his Father. And in verse 5 he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus realized he was the light. And John refers to that many times, even very back in the first chapter. He talks about Jesus being the light of the world. In the 119th Psalm, you don't need to turn there. You're familiar with the verse. Verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And Jesus is the Word of God. He is the light. He's the lamp. He's the one that points the way to go. We follow Him, just like the Israelites were following Joshua at that time. And Jesus is our King. He is our King now. He's going to come back and exercise that authority over the entire world at the time of the day of the Lord. So we have the... Well, I won't review yet. We'll just keep going. The next holy day we come to is Atonement. And Atonement has a whole lot of ceremonies that go with it, which I don't want to talk about now. But they have to do with reconciliation. The reconciliation, in fact, the word itself, the word that's translated Atonement, means reconciliation and recovering. And it has to do with becoming reconciled to God and communing, having communion with God. Or fellowship with God, however you want to put it, being united. Let's turn to just a couple of scriptures in New Testament scriptures here. Colossians chapter 1. In Israel and later on in Judaism, atonement was viewed as the day in which the sins of the people, everyone's sins were forgiven. I mean, that's symbolic. They didn't think they just kind of... were kept in a bowl until atonement. But that was the symbolism that was associated with it. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works, now have he reconciled, alienated. Remember, going way back to Passover, which has a lot in common with atonement. At Passover, everyone, in a sense, is alienated from God until the blood was shed, the blood was put on the doorpost, and then you had some that were in with God, you know, God's buddies, you know, in thick with God, and you had others that didn't have any relationship at all. You had a distinction between those on the inside and those on the outside. And I think it's interesting that, of course, I'm reading the King James, the way it's translated. But it's interesting here that some were alienated and enemies from God. Some were on the outside, on the wrong side of the door jamb. We all were. At least if we weren't born into this way. Some of us were lucky enough, blessed enough to be that way. Otherwise, we were on the outside. But now, it says, you've been reconciled by the blood, it says in verse 20. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So we end up in a different category, which again connects this with Passover. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Now Hebrews has got an awful lot in there about atonement, and we could spend all day talking about it, but we won't. But in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, Hebrews 9 and verse 11, it says, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is, not made with hands, not of this building. He couldn't be a high priest of this building. Why not? Anybody know? Why couldn't he be high priest here? The writer of Hebrews tells us. Wrong tribe. He's Jewish. He had to be a Levite too. Okay, so Jesus is our high priest, but he's not high priest in this sense. He's a different kind of high priest. And there's a long explanation in the book of Hebrews about, you know, to make that clear, although it you know, we're in a different culture, it may not mean as much to us. But he couldn't be high priest of this building. Neither by blood of bulls, or I'm sorry, of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So there is a redemption, which involves a reconciliation as well. Excuse me, and it's through Christ. It's through Christ. It says in verse 11. And if we go to look at, I'll skip through a whole lot here, but go into chapter 10 and verse 19. Chapter 10 and verse 19 says, having therefore, talking about us, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, I'll just keep reading. By a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I don't know whether I want to explain that completely now, but it's talking, he's referring to the fact that the veil was, we have access through the veil because of Jesus' sacrifice. I'll mention more about that in just a minute. But it says, let's draw near with a true heart. So once again, you have that concept of being able to draw near to God because of the sacrifices. In this case, the sacrifice of our Savior. We can draw near to God. And it was the same in the Old Covenant. They could draw near to God by animals. There are animals, did they forgive sins? No. The writer of Hebrews says that. But God accepted those sacrifices as... And because He accepted the sacrifices, then He accepted the person who was doing the sacrificing. God's the one who made the rules. That's how it is. Now we don't, now we have the sacrifice of Christ, and by that we are accepted. So we have the Day of Atonement, which is a type of the reconciliation, the becoming one and united with God. And it is also a day, and I mentioned this, but I didn't turn to a scripture. It's a day which pictures the forgiveness of sin. Sin is gone. You had two goats, in a sense. The one's killed and one's gone. It pictures sin is forgiven and gone away and forgotten. And Scripture tells us God doesn't even remember our sins. What an amazing thing. We can't forget our sins, but He can forget our sins. And that's the kind of memory you want to have. You want to be able to forget the bad things. In the next column, where we talk about the Exodus, how are we going to tie the Exodus in with the Day of Atonement? Well, this is, again, my idea. You can take it or leave it. I think it works. What did they happen after they crossed? At first, I was going to say that when they crossed the Jordan, that was analogous to entering the Promised Land, the Kingdom. And in a way, it is. I wouldn't argue with that one way or the other. But they weren't really ready yet because there's something else they hadn't done yet. They hadn't all been circumcised. They'd been 40 years in the wilderness. They hadn't done circumcision during that period of time. So I'll read the scripture. I don't want to say more. But they had to go through this process. In Joshua chapter 5, so yes, technically they had crossed the river and maybe they were there, but they weren't really there in a certain sense yet. And they weren't ready to begin the conquest or to move on Jericho. In Joshua chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, at that time, this is before they're ready to engage Jericho. At that time the Lord spoke to Joshua and said, make sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Now, that doesn't mean there were any individuals that had to be circumcised a second time, luckily, but there were many who hadn't been circumcised a first time. If we look at the same chapter, verse 9, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal, which has to do with rolling, or however they say that, Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, even in the plains of Jericho. So now, see, there was a reproach that was still there. These are, a lot of them were young people that had grown, they had to be young, under 20, right? Had to be under 20, there wasn't anybody older than 60, other than maybe Joshua. Do I have that right? Everybody that was older than 20 died on the way. So, in general, you had a younger crowd. They hadn't been circumcised. And they weren't ready for God to use them. And He's making a point here, that they still carried some reproach from Egypt. They still carried sin with them. They still weren't completely reconciled with God. That's why I think this goes with atonement and goes with the reconciliation line on this chart. But it's just an analogy. I can't prove it one way or the other. God wasn't ready to use them to inaugurate His kingdom, conquest of Canaan, which is symbolic of the kingdom of God. He wasn't ready to use them because they still had the reproach from Egypt. And they needed to be circumcised, and that symbolized the rolling away of that reproach. That they were then reconciled with God, they were ready to be used for His purpose. Okay, now to the tabernacle. We have one thing left, and this is the holy place. This area in here is called the holy place. We have one more thing that's in the holy place, and that is the incense altar. It's right in front of the veil. It's in line with the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim and with the door. It's straight in the middle. And this is called the altar of incense. It's different than this altar. Here's an altar where they burnt, like a burnt offering and other offerings. They burnt the actual animal flesh out here. They didn't take animal flesh in here. But they would take some coals from here, and they'd take things like the frankincense and other aromatic things and burn them here. It'd be very, very, a very good odor, very good smell, would fill up this whole area. Okay? Exodus chapter 30 and verse 1. You shall make an altar to burn incense upon. Exodus 30 verse 1. Tells them to make it out of shittim wood. It's a cubit. And a cubit, square. Cubit's supposed to be about 18 inches, something like that. Overlay it with gold. There were golden rings. They put rings on it so you could carry it without touching it, so you could slide poles through it. And so there's a description of how it was to be made. And verse 6, put it before, that is in front of, the veil. All right, here's the veil going into the Holy of Holies. Put it in front of that veil by the Ark of the Testimony, by the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat. This is the Ark, and this is all called the mercy seat. Oh, we got the young people back in here. I'm going to interrupt myself. What's different? I'll do it now. If you went to a pagan temple, as say you were in Philistia, what's the god of the Philistines, the big god? Dagon. Or in Hebrew it would be Dog. Dog means fish in Hebrew. So it was Dagon or something like that. Now, if you went into the temple of the Philistines, you went into the temple of the Philistines, and they had this great big fish head person, something, some kind of a statue there. That was supposed to be the god Dagon. That's what you would expect to see, right? And we have a story in the Bible about how when they put the Ark of the Covenant in there, and the Dagon kept falling over. Right? And I'm sure, I haven't been in other temples, but I've been to some museums, and you see these gods, whether it's a bull, like Hugh was telling us about the Apis bull, or, there's different gods that the different cultures had, and when you went into their temple, you saw a depiction of their god, right? That's typical, that's what you would expect. When you went into the tabernacle, or the temple, later on, if you could, you couldn't, if you could peek in here, what would you expect to see if you were pagan? What would you expect to see in there? Statue of the Hebrew God. And who was it? I wasn't prepared to say this, I just wanted to bring it up. Was it Alexander? Who was it that went into the temple and didn't see the God and was perturbed about that? What do you remember? Anybody remember the history? Nah. Gary, you know? Sorry. There was some general, could have been Roman, could have been Greek, I don't remember. Some general went into the temple and expected to see the God, and there was no God. All it was, by that time there wasn't even a box maybe, but you had a box originally called the Ark of the Covenant, and you had these you had these golden cherubim, some kind of a special angel that was depicted as wings reaching over that. And that whole thing is called the mercy seat, which is the same word as what? Atonement, Day of Atonement, mercy seat, propitiation, same word. It's the mercy seat. And it's kind of the symbolism, I believe, as the Scripture tells us. It's the kind of picture where God is. Not where He sits. He doesn't need a chair to sit on, although it's called, we call it mercy seat. But He, that's, you know, when He came down, when His presence was at the tabernacle, He's depicted as being right here. When you read in Ezekiel, remember the cloud leaving, God's leaving, and He went up on the hill, and He went further away, and all that. You know, His picture is leaving right here. But the fact is, there's nothing there to depict Him. That's different about the true religion and the true God. Because, of course, it's got a commandment, right? It says, don't make a picture of me. It's one of the main commandments. So, you got this whole elaborate construction that you think you finally get all the way to here, you're going to, oh, there we're going to have God. No, you don't. What a letdown for somebody. Nobody knows who that was. I have to look it up. Josh, you can talk about your computer there. You can get online. If you find out before we're done, let me know. Somebody was surprised that there was no God there. Of course, later on, you know, they set up, what was his name? Antiochus. He set one up. So anyway, I interrupted and I don't remember where I was, but that's what's different. Especially you young people, remember that. There's no statue of God in here. Because in God's religion, the true religion, you don't have a statue of God. You can't get anywhere close to explaining or showing what God is like by making some kind of a picture or a statue. So He just forbids that we even do that. Anyway, on the way to this area, you have an incense altar. That's where I was going to read about. Exodus chapter 30, I think we read that. Down to about, it says, you put it before the veil. And verse 7 says, Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresses the lamps. And he shall burn incense. So he has to come in, the priest has to come in and trim the lamps, right? You got the wicks that get all a lot of black on them, or you know, whatever the charcoal is. You got to get them all clean so they burn bright. And that was part of his job. And he would have to, and they actually had a place, they had a thing that they constructed that was going to, that they would put the, when it would cut off, they would put those things on there. And they had, I forget what they're called, but it's part of the things that they would construct. Now, it says also, and when Aaron lights the lamps in the evening, he'll burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. What does that picture? I think you know. We'll turn to a couple of scriptures. Psalm 141 and verse 2. Psalm 141 verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before you as incense. And let the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. I didn't read verse 1. No, listen to my words. So the point is that the incense, that smoke, that very aromatic smoke that would come off of this altar is a picture of prayers, our prayers. And that's made very clear in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And it's here, right? It's close to this veil. So symbolically, as a type, the prayers can go, even though in the Old Testament, you couldn't walk from here to here, the prayers went. The prayers could go. The smell went. In theory, anyway. Actually, it was a very thick curtain, so maybe the smell didn't go very much, but it could. It's close. And we know that the veil was ripped and all of that, and it was part of the symbolism of the Day of Atonement, but we're talking about it, and it's the way it is when it was built. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. So that's a symbolism of the prayers that we, you and I, make, are pictured as this very aromatic smell that God is able to appreciate, actually. You can write down Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4, which also talks, has the same symbolism. Okay, let's go to the last horizontal section here, which I have titled Tabernacles and Eighth Day. There are a lot of differences between the Feast of Tabernacles proper, the 7 days, and the eighth day. I'm not going to get into that here. That's something we talk about in the fall. I'll just lump it together for now, since it's an eight-day period. That's all together. In Leviticus 23 and verse 42, we read what the days are to symbol, or to picture, to symbolize. Leviticus 23. And verse 42 says, "Dwell in booths 7 days. All the Israelites born shall dwell in booths," these temporary shelters, "that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt." So it has to do with dwelling. It has to do with dwelling, and specifically, God dwelling with man. Remember when this tabernacle was built, we already read the verse, Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34, if you want to write it down. It says God came, the glory of God, His presence, filled the tabernacle. It's, again, a picture of God dwelling with man. But then, I don't turn there, but in Ezekiel, you have a picture of God leaving again, leaving the temple. And the problem is God can't dwell with man because of this. Why? Because of sin. Yeah, can't dwell. It's just sin. Sin's the problem. That's why you have to offer a sacrifice before you can even just come into this, come up to this building to worship. But God is going to dwell with man. We know that in the future. During the Exodus in Hebrews, I won't turn there. Hebrews chapter three and chapter four talk about the rest that was promised to Israel. That rest, right? That's the entering their rest. Pictured Canaan, the promised land. Joshua led them in, and there was a conquest. They didn't conquer completely in the days of Joshua, but they conquered a certain area of the land during the days of Joshua. And in Hebrews chapter 9, read a few verses to show that the tabernacle actually has some symbolism right here. Of course, God, we know from Exodus that we read already, Exodus 40, that God dwelt in the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 6, I'm sorry, I said Exodus, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6, sorry, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. Now, it's talking, the writer of Hebrews is describing how all this was put together. And then in verse 6 he says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." First tabernacle is this area right here. They came in here every day, twice a day, all the time, 24/7 in a way. I mean, they had specific things they had to do at specific hours, but this was where they worked every day. Okay? That's what he's saying. "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." That's this area, once a year on Day of Atonement, like we talked about before. "The Holy Spirit, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing." Okay? While this tabernacle was standing in the wilderness, the access through this veil was not yet available. That happened after our Savior was killed, the veil ripped, and it was quite a veil. They say it was 3 inches thick. It was things sewn over top of things and, like quilted over and over and over. Very thick. Torn from top to bottom. Picturing then that there's access through the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ, our Savior. All of this picturing that we eventually, of course, dwell with God. Why didn't I write that down? Revelation 21 and verse 3. Oh, here it is. Revelation 21 and verse 3. "I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And this is getting into the eighth day a little bit, but it's talking about way in the future, when God will be able to dwell with his creation, with us, because there will be, you know, nothing physical. So that was a whirlwind tour. Just real quickly, look at the chart. You've got the holy days. You've got Passover, which pictures the sanctification, a setting apart by the blood of Christ. You've got unleavened bread, which pictures that repentance, a turning, walking a different direction, and walking with God and being baptized. Pictured on during that day, those days. We have the Pentecost, also combined with the wave sheet, but specifically Pentecost, talking about the law and about the Spirit of God and how they have to work together in tandem with each other. We have the Feast of Trumpets, looks forward to the Day of the Lord, the day when all those trumpets are going to blow, and there's going to be a change. What do we call it? Regime change. That's what we call it now. Regime change. There's going to be real regime change. And we'll be involved in that. That'll be wonderful. And the Day of Atonement, picturing reconciliation, the world becoming right with God, just as it pictures us individually becoming right with God. Then the Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day, again, focusing on God dwelling, tabernacling, if we make a verb out of it, dwelling with man, his creation. If we look at the Exodus, the same things are typed in the book of in the story of the Israelites leaving Egypt and going to the Promised Land. Passover is the same. It's the same that we already talked about. They went through the Red Sea. They're baptized in the Red Sea. They went to Sinai, received the law. They later on, after Moses died, they crossed the Jordan under a new leader, Joshua, who has Jesus, you know, same name as Jesus there, and then they are circumcised, where the reproach of Egypt is rolled back and they are made one with God again so that he can use them. And then they proceed to the conquest. They start marching around Jericho. Now we have also the tabernacle, which is maybe the new thing that I wanted to introduce today, maybe new to some of you anyway, that we have the altar, picturing that separation that's possible, that separation, a good separation, the sanctification by blood, pictured by the altar, the cleansing, and the turning, going a different direction, also, really, pictured by the cleaning here before you go in. You have the showbread that's analogous to the bread of presence, and analogous to the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus is the bread of life. Also, he's the lampstand. Either way, it works. We have the lampstand, which picture, he is the light, he is our king. We have the altar of incense, which is pictures of the prayers of the saints. It's as close in the old covenant, it's as close as you could get to here, except for the high priest once a year. But that's that reconciliation with God that's made possible through our prayers and through the sacrifice. And also, finally, through that veil, in the end, we get to be where God dwells, or God dwells with us. And that's the end of the story. That's what we have to look forward to. So I hope that, you know, there's a lot of ways you can read these things. Just because I say, well, I think that this, you know, crossing the Jordan equates to that. It's just an idea. I think it works. The point that we is made clear in 1 Corinthians 10 and also in Hebrews 3 and 4, that these things that are listed in the Exodus, for instance, are there for our benefit so that we can learn. And they teach us about salvation. So it's worthwhile to study them, to meditate on them, and to see how they all tie together to point to God's plan of redemption, his plan of salvation.